Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel and chapter number 17. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 88 in our ongoing series. I'm going to start by reading the text, Luke 17. I'll read verses 20 through 32. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife." Today is Father's Day. Thus, you may find it ironic that I have titled the message, "Remember Lot's Wife." And particularly, since I preached about the contrast between Sarah and Lot's wife back on Mother's Day, which was only 6 weeks ago. What does remembering Lot's wife have to do with men and husbands and dads on Father's Day? Well, first, Jesus obviously intended this warning for all, not merely for women, as we shall see in the message. And second, we know from Ephesians 5 that as husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, to the extent that our wives become sanctified and cleansed by the word. Also, according to Ephesians chapter 6, we are not to provoke our children to wrath, but rather bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, I have a question that I'm not sure that we can answer. Did Lot do that for his wife and daughters? Well, only the Lord knows the answer to that question. But Lot certainly had some failures in his life, and don't we all? Nevertheless, Lot is called a righteous man in 2 Peter chapter 2. I don't believe that means he was positionally righteous. At least, I don't think that's how it's used in 2 Peter chapter 2, because the context of 2 Peter 2 is about practical righteousness. Now, I had to wrestle with that one because I always assumed Lot was just positionally righteous, but not practically so. But the Bible seems to indicate, if I'm understanding it correctly, that Lot was practically righteous as well. On the negative side of things, 2 Peter says that Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, and that by living amongst the Sodomites, he tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. But doesn't say he did those deeds. It says he was tormented by being in the midst of people who were sinning like that. I guess that's one of the plagues of city life. Amen. I'm now of the opinion that while Lot was righteous in his lifestyle, the Bible says so, he made the mistake of living in Sodom and thereby corrupting his family, both his wife and his children. So maybe Lot stood strong, maybe he lived righteously, but it sure had a negative impact on his children and his wife living in a place like Sodom. May we learn from Lot's mistakes Today, let us remember Lot's wife. Men, I would challenge you to look at this text through the lens of a father and husband. We have for several weeks now been parked in Luke's gospel in our series, and here we have seen Christ's continued rebuke of the Pharisees. Yes, he's talking with his disciples all along too, but he continually rebukes the Pharisees, and he uses a number of parables to blast away at the Pharisees. We pick up in our text in verse number 20, I'll read it again. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." The Pharisees want to know, when will the kingdom of God come? And by that, I'm sure they are referring to the messianic kingdom, what we would call the millennial kingdom. And Jesus says to them that the kingdom does not come with observation. What does that mean? Well, Strong says that the word observation means ocular or visual evidence. Thomas Constable, the commentator, said Jesus probably meant that the particular signs that the Pharisees asked Jesus to perform would not precede the messianic kingdom. And he cites chapter 11, verse 29 of Luke. We'll read that. While the crowds were gathered, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." Jesus is informing the Pharisees that there will be nothing spectacular or dramatic at his first coming to usher in the kingdom. No one will be able to say, "See here," or "See there," as if something spectacular is happening. And why is that? Well, you know the story. Israel rejected his offer of inheritance in the heavenly realm of the kingdom. Tragically, the Pharisees have also kept the nation from inheriting the heavenly kingdom. Keep in mind that Jesus was not offering to the Jews heaven over hell, as is commonly interpreted. They were already believers, Old Testament believers. He was offering to them inheritance in the heavenly ruling realm of the coming messianic kingdom. In fact, Jesus had just said to them previous to this, in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And we know that won't happen again until the second coming. Jesus, has probably also made the famous announcement of Matthew 21:43 by this time. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." So the offer of kingdom inheritance, this has nothing to do with heaven and hell, the offer of kingdom inheritance was taken from the Jews because they rejected it and given to another ethnos, is the Greek word used, and that word always refers to Gentiles, bearing the fruits of it. The Pharisees are surely confused. When will the kingdom come? Well, Jesus makes a strange statement. "The kingdom of God is within you." This text has been greatly misinterpreted and misapplied, leading many to believe that the kingdom of God is internal, a spiritual form of rule in the heart, not an earthly kingdom with Jesus as ruler. And that, of course, is wrong, we believe. We believe it's an incorrect interpretation of the scriptures. This text has also been greatly misinterpreted and misapplied, leading many to believe that the kingdom of God is internal now by nature of regeneration, but will one day be literal on earth. I don't believe that's correct either. What does this statement mean? Several commentators and Greek scholars have specified that the word "within" does not mean internal in this context. Rather, it means in the midst of. Greek scholar Marvin Vincent, quote, Jesus is not speaking of the inwardness of the kingdom, but of its presence, end quote. Another Greek scholar, R.C. Trench, quote, the whole language of the kingdom of heaven being within men rather than men being within the kingdom is modern, end quote. This is a modern spin people have put on the text. In other words, what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees is this, the kingdom of God is in your midst. That's what this statement of Jesus means. And of course, he's referring to himself and his message. In addition to this interpretation being consistent with the Greek, as we've already seen, the interpretation is also consistent with the whole of Scripture, which speaks of the kingdom as a physical realm of rulership on earth. And that's what the Jews to whom Jesus is speaking were expecting. That's what his audience is thinking. We have to put ourselves in their shoes to understand what's going on here. Thirdly, this interpretation is consistent with the statements of Jesus that he made earlier on that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, it's come near in the person of Jesus. He's offering it to them. It's come near. So it's the same idea here. Jesus is the king and he represents the kingdom. He is in their midst, not internal. But some would say, what about Colossians 1:13? That verse says, he, God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What does that mean? How can we be conveyed into a kingdom that doesn't yet exist? I really like the answer of Alva McLean, who wrote the great book called The Greatness of the Kingdom. Here's what he said. The context here suggests that the action must be regarded as de jure, that is, by right, rather than de facto, that is, in reality. Believers have been delivered from the power of darkness, the apostle declares, yet in another place he warns that we must still wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world, Ephesians 6:12. Our translation into the kingdom of Christ, therefore, must be similar to that act of God when he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Although we are not yet de facto seated in the heavenlies, the thing is so certain that God can speak of it as already done. In the same sense, we have been, aorist tense, transferred judicially into the kingdom of our Lord even before its establishment. End quote. I think Alva McLean hits the nail on the head. I think he has accurately interpreted Colossians 1:13. And I believe this is a biblical statement. So it's important to understand that the kingdom does not presently exist in a spiritual sense or in mystery form in the hearts of men or in the church of Jesus Christ. Because if you think it does, then it's a very small step into other errors such as amillennialism and postmillennialism, which people hold to because of their misunderstanding about the kingdom. The way I like to refer to it, and this is my statement, is that the kingdom is a future reality of which all believers will be a part because of our position in Christ. And I have to tell you, in preparation of that coming reality, we should serve Jesus as King of our lives. I'll tell you what, I treat Jesus as the King of my life. Not perfect in that, of course, but that's my ambition and goal. Jesus is my king. He's not sitting on a throne ruling yet, but he will. And I'll be part of that kingdom de facto one day. Right now it's de jure. But I think you understand what we're saying here, that the kingdom is not in existence today. Beware of the terms already but not yet and inaugurated eschatology, which imply that the end times began when Christ ascended into heaven. Many charismatic groups hold to that belief, including the Vineyard movement, but it's not biblical, and it leads to other errors, if you understand it the way they understand it. Some dispensationalists use the term already but not yet, but I don't even like to use the term. It's too confusing, and it suggests that the kingdom is already in existence. And so the charismatic groups believe that we should be seeing kingdom-like activity in this present age, and that's what they live for through the sign gifts and so on. When I say here, and I say it often, that we hold to the kingdom paradigm or kingdom theology or kingdom teaching, I am not referring to Kingdom Now theology or inaugurated eschatology. We believe that Jesus will come the second time to launch his messianic kingdom on earth. All believers will be resurrected, that is, raptured, and will be in the kingdom because they are children of God. But not all will rule with Jesus. Rulership is reserved for mature firstborn sons. That is, those who qualify by living faithfully for him now, denying self, taking up their cross, and following him. They alone will rule with him in the heavenly New Jerusalem, the headquarters of the Messianic kingdom. Thus, it is critical to prepare for the kingdom. And you know the attitude of general Christianity today, including a lot of independent Baptists, is that we don't have to prepare for the kingdom. We're already in it by nature of our position in Christ. Or they might say, we're already qualified to rule with Jesus by nature of our position in Christ. And that's incorrect. That is an incorrect, unbiblical teaching that I believe causes all kinds of errors. And it sort of implicitly condones licentious living. Because if a believer thinks I'm already secure as a ruler with Jesus, I'm going to be rewarded. I've heard some Christians say, I'm going to ride those white horses with him and wear those white robes of righteousness. The Southern Gospel song says, I'm going to wear a robe and a crown. If that's the case, then what does it matter how you live? Think about it. No, that's not the case. It's not scriptural. Jesus then continues on in our text in Luke 17 to tell his disciples that he will come a second time to usher in the kingdom. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. Then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. In other words, the disciples will long for the messianic kingdom to come, but they will not see it. You know, I was just wondering as I studied, could this be a prophecy that the second coming and millennial kingdom will not happen during their lifetime? We know it didn't happen during their lifetime, but they didn't know that was the case. They were still living and expected it. Even on the day of Christ's ascension, they asked him, when will the kingdom come? As if they expected it right away. While awaiting Christ's return, the disciples should be aware or beware not to get caught up with Kingdom Now type movements. Look here, look there. By the way, this really is a big deal in Christianity, Kingdom Now movements and wrong thinking about the kingdom. When Jesus finally comes again to usher in his kingdom, they'll know it. And here's why. Jesus says in verse 24, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Constable said, Jesus' return will be unmistakable. The messianic kingdom will not creep up on people. People living on the earth then will not discover that it began some time ago and that they are suddenly aware of being in it. It will not take place in some remote, out-of-the-way place that only a few people will observe. Everyone will know when it begins. It will be as unmistakable as a lightning flash that illuminates the whole earth and sky. End quote. But something else must happen first. Verse 25, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. The purpose of Christ's first coming must be fulfilled before he will come again. Since the kingdom of heaven offer was taken away from Israel and given to another ethnos, the church, bearing the fruits of it, Matthew 21:43, the church therefore must be given the opportunity to bear fruit. This is the purpose of the present age. This includes the calling of many mature sons to glory. I love Hebrews 2:10. And this is happening all throughout the church dispensation. I believe this is the primary purpose of the present dispensation. The calling of many mature sons unto glory to rule together with Jesus in the next age. The Holy Spirit is presently calling out a bride and co-ruler for King Jesus. Not all saints, but qualified faithful saints. How long will this take? Well, Hosea 6 and verse 2 seems to indicate, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. We believe this prophecy means that 2,000 years will transpire before Christ returns and resurrects national Israel to live under the new covenant in the kingdom. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:8, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. We also hold to the paradigm that the years of mankind on earth correspond to the days of creation week. 6 days God took to create the world, and on the seventh he rested. Thus man has 6,000 years, in Peter's way of thinking, to live on this earth before the 7,000 year period of rest, the millennial reign. The interim 2,000 year period is the church dispensation, or at least most of it. Of course, before Jesus returns, the earth and mankind will be subjected to 7 years of tribulation, preceded by the rapture of the church. Now, I want to share a few thoughts with you for a moment. Bear with me. If Jesus died in the year AD 30, which I think is very likely, because from my studies, he was born in the year 3 BC. And if we add 2,000 years to AD 30, we come to the year 2030 for the year of his second coming. Now, this is speculation. If we take away 7 years for the tribulation, then the rapture would have to occur at least by the year 2023. Now, I want to be clear, I'm not setting any dates. I'm merely speculating based on what I know from the scriptures, taking a guess at what year it might be. By the way, Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. He didn't say anything about the year. I say that a little tongue-in-cheek. Of course, I could be wrong on one or more of my assumptions, but if I'm correct, then the rapture of the church is quite near. And by the way, many Bible commentators that I know are thinking this way right now. And I don't doubt this one bit, that the timing of Christ's return is near. In fact, I pray regularly for Jesus to return and usher in his kingdom. You know that's biblical to pray that way. Amen. Matthew 6:10, Jesus prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Are you praying for his kingdom to come? It should be. And John the Apostle, to close the New Testament, said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." I pray for that too. Of course, they go together. The point is, 7 years of tribulation will precede the second coming of Christ, and the rapture of the church precedes the tribulation. That brings me to a controversial point now. Nothing I've said thus far is controversial. Let's look at verses 26 through 30. "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." What's so controversial about this? I don't know if you're aware or not, but there is a huge debate amongst evangelical scholars as to whether the references to Noah and Lot in this passage and in the parallel passage in Matthew 24 are referring to the rapture or the second coming. This debate's been going on for quite some time, and the preponderance of modern scholarship holds that the references to Noah and Lot in Luke 17 and Matthew 24 are about deliverances prior to the second coming. I used to be on that side, but after a lengthy period of study over the course of a few years, I had to switch my position. There is also some impressive scholarship on the side that says this is referring to the rapture, which I think it is. It's one of those debates that goes on in evangelical Christianity, at least in modern times, and never seems to arrive at a final answer. So you're going to have to wrestle with this too. But I've arrived at some final answers for myself anyway, and I'm going to share some of it with you today. Seeing that we don't have a great deal of time, and this passage is the lesser of the two, Matthew 24 is a much lengthier passage, I'm going to reserve a more thorough study of this for when we finally get to Matthew 24, which is coming later in our series. But for today, I do want to share a few thoughts from this text. See what you think. One of the things that got me to thinking about all of this is the fact that if Jesus was not speaking here in Luke 17 and in Matthew 24 about the rapture, then he never spoke about the rapture. Now, some would claim that he spoke about the rapture in John 14 when he said, "I go to prepare a place for you and will come again to bring you to myself." But many point out that Jesus could have been speaking in John 14 of his second coming, at which time he will implement the kingdom and take the disciples with him to the heavenly New Jerusalem for the purpose of ruling. After all, they've been faithful. They certainly will qualify for that. Now, if that's true, and if Jesus is not speaking of the rapture here, then he never spoke about the rapture. And frankly, I find that odd, because all who believe on Jesus for eternal life will be raptured, presumably before the tribulation. And as I said earlier, I'm pre-trib and so is our church. So many believed on Jesus for eternal life while he was on earth and they were added to the church. The rapture is for the church and the disciples are certainly part of the church. Indeed, they're referred to in Ephesians 2:20 as the foundation of the church and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Why wouldn't Jesus tell them about the rapture? Makes no sense for him to keep it hidden. By the way, one of the most compelling reasons that I am pre-trib is because I believe the primary purpose of the tribulation is to bring national Israel to repentance. Now, there are other purposes, but I think that's the primary one. And while many Gentiles will also presumably turn to the Lord in the tribulation, the focus is on Israel. The tribulation, in my opinion, is not part of the church dispensation. The church is gone. It's very Jewish in nature. That is why the book of Revelation quotes so much from the Old Testament. In fact, it's the last of Daniel's 70 weeks. It's the 70th week. That's Jewish. And that being the case, the tribulation is its own dispensation, we might say. Or we could lump it in with the Old Testament. I don't know how you want to look at it, but it's not part of the church dispensation. There's no need for the church, this is my thinking now, no need for the church to be in the tribulation because church era saints have already believed on Jesus. They're already on his page, so to speak. But Israel is not on his page, and unbelieving Gentiles are not on his page. And so they must endure the years of tribulation so that God can get their attention. And he will get their attention. At least Israel's. But there's no need for the church to be in that age, that era, that 7 years. God already has our attention. We believed on him for eternal life. So it makes no sense to me that the church would endure any part of the tribulation. It just doesn't fit in my way of thinking. Arlen Chitwood is a name that you recognize here. We quote him often. He's big on types in the scriptures, and I appreciate that. But he takes an interesting position on this text with which I disagree. I've told you before, I don't always agree with Arlen Chitwood. He's a dear brother. He's 88 years old now and still writing. But here's his position. First, he says, the flood of Noah's day and the destruction of Sodom and Lot's day are both types of the tribulation. So far, so good. The flood, the destruction of Sodom, types or pictures of the tribulation. I can accept that. Noah going through the flood is a type of Israel going through the tribulation. That's where I have a problem. I'll flesh it out more in a moment. Lot being delivered from Sodom is a picture of the church being delivered in the rapture before the worldwide judgment begins. Now, all of this is Chitwood's position. And I actually agree with the first point and the third point, but not the middle point. Why would he say that Noah going through the flood is a type of Israel going through the tribulation? Do you see some inconsistencies there? I do. Noah was righteous and was not judged in the flood. He was delivered from it. Israel is unrighteous and will be judged severely in the tribulation. None of Noah's family died. They were saved in the ark. Multitudes, probably millions of Israelites will die in the tribulation. Noah rested and found safety in the ark. Israel will have to flee from Antichrist's assaults on the nation, like those outside the ark fleeing from the flood. Personally, I don't see Chitwood's point. Nor do I see how Noah and Lot are examples of deliverance in the second coming. It's my opinion, as I've already stated, that these are both references to the rapture of the church, believers in Jesus Christ being taken away from this world prior to the coming awful judgment of the tribulation. So I think these are rapture illustrations. Keep in mind that Jesus is telling his disciples that he is coming again to launch the messianic kingdom. But before he comes, a terrible time of judgment will come upon the whole earth, like the global flood of Noah's day in scope, and like the destruction of Sodom in intensity. However, before the judgment arrives, God will deliver his righteous ones, which we understand to be those who have believed on Jesus for eternal life. And consequently, they've been declared righteous by Jesus. They will be removed from the earth. Now, it's interesting to me that the Apostle Peter uses Noah and Lot also in his epistles. And he uses them as illustrations to the church that God will deliver prior to judgment. 2 Peter 2, 4-9, the abridged version. For if God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, so there's Noah and Lot, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. I find it interesting and amazing, actually, that Peter uses the same two people as illustrations that Jesus uses, and there's no doubt that Peter is speaking to church-age saints. Jesus then goes on in this text to describe what it was like on earth just before God's judgment arrived. Now look back with me at Luke 17, look at verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, verse 28, as it was in the days of Lot. Now think about that phrase, days of. The days of these men were the days prior to the judgment, describing what life was like before the world was destroyed with a flood and before Sodom was destroyed. In other words, it describes what Noah and Lot would have experienced in their respective cultural environments before they were whisked away prior to the judgment falling. What was life like? Well, verse 27, they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, right up until the time of the flood. Verse 28, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, right up until the time the fire and brimstone fell. And so will it be in the days preceding the judgment that will be poured out before Christ's coming. What can we learn from this? Well, I think there's something both explicit and implicit that we can learn. The explicit, the obvious, is that people are busy about their daily lives, totally unprepared for and oblivious to the coming judgment. Do you think the people out here in the world are expecting the tribulation to come anytime? Not for the most part. What about the implicit? The Jews of the first century, when they heard Christ speaking about Noah and Lot, right away in their minds, they would have remembered what was common to both eras because it was so significant. So the implicit teaching is that the world before the flood was corrupted when fallen angels willfully left their heavenly sphere of dwelling, took on human flesh, appeared as men on earth, and cohabited with human women. Their offspring are called Nephilim and Rephaim. Many scholars believe that this word means fallen, tyrannical. And of course, they're described in Genesis 6 and elsewhere in the Pentateuch as giants and monsters. And they're described in virtually all the mythologies of the world, particularly the Greco-Roman. Now, granted, you can't believe everything in the mythologies of the world. They're perverted accounts, but they're rooted in truth. They contain elements of truth, that which happened in the world before the flood. Because of this eruption of angels and their resulting offspring, the Nephilim, the world before the flood was extremely wicked and violent. This was the primary reason that God destroyed the world before the flood. Not to mention, think of what this would have done to the genetics of mankind and could have done to the messianic line. Noah was perfect in his generations. Commentators have pointed out that could mean he was unblemished in his genetics. He had not been tainted by the angelic cohabitation problem. The same thing apparently happened in Lot's day in Sodom, which was in Canaan land. We don't have the time, but Jude 6 and 7 talk about this. You can read about it there. The only difference, it seems, is that the angelic intrusion in Canaanite territory after the flood was regional, whereas before the flood it was obviously global, had affected all of mankind. We read of giants throughout Canaan land, and we know that the men of Sodom wanted to have relations with the angelic beings that had entered their city to rescue Lot. How debased, how perverse, how wicked. Here's the point. By using the examples of Noah and Lot and speaking of conditions in their respective ages prior to delivering these men, Jesus is implying that conditions on earth prior to his second coming, before the church is delivered, will be the same. Yes, I believe that the days before the rapture, in other words, the days in which we are presently living, the same thing is happening. Supernatural beings have entered our earthly realm and have cohabited with humans and produced offspring that are deviant and monstrous. You say, well, I don't see any giants walking around on earth today. Well, perhaps, and many talk about this in commentaries, perhaps they have perfected their techniques through the centuries, and they approach it now more subtly, yet in a sophisticated way. But there are numerous accounts around the world of alien abductions, which we know aren't aliens from other planets. They're supernatural intrusions of some type, because many of these have been substantiated. In fact, the United States Navy has now come out and saying, yes, UFOs are real. Well, they don't attribute it to the supernatural realm, at least most of them don't, like we would, but I believe it's supernatural beings of some type intruding in our world. And those abductions are virtually always accompanied by something sexual in nature. It's rather bizarre to read the accounts of this. I've read books on this. In addition, there has been occurring for many years now in certain scientific fields. Are you aware of this? A covert effort of cloning and transhumanism, genetic engineering and manipulation of all sorts. It's flying under the radar right now because they don't want Americans and worldwide people to get alarmed. But scientists have found out some things. Animals have amazing abilities that humans do not, such as sonar and infrared technology. And many other things that, when combined with human genetics, result in sort of a superhuman being. Bring fallen angels into the mix, and you got a bizarre set of stuff going on. Why did God order all the animals in Canaan land to be slaughtered too? Now, I don't have the time to get into this more deeply than what I've said, but there's a whole lot documented on this now, and it's absolutely frightening. Also, the biblical book of Daniel reports that one of the characteristics of Antichrist's kingdom is that it will be mixed. In Daniel 2 and verse 43, we read, they will mingle with the seed of men. Antichrist's kingdom. Who are they? We don't know for sure, but in the context of Noah and Lot and what was happening in their ages of Old Testament history, we can only imagine and wonder. I don't have the time to talk any more about this, but if you want to learn more about this stuff, I would recommend some of the writings and videos of Tom Horn's group. And Chuck Missler wrote a book. He's now deceased, but he wrote a book called Alien Encounters, which I read years ago. It's quite good. He was a physicist and became a minister of the gospel later in his life. The point of all this, the world is growing more and more evil and violent. What is happening in our own nation ought to scare you to death. It's not going to get any better. I'm sure it scared Noah and Lot in their day. However, there's one great comfort in all this. We will be raptured before God's judgment is poured out on the world. Some wonder about this interpretation, though, because of verses 34 and 37, which close our text today. So bear with me. We're not quite finished, but we're getting close. Let's read these verses. Verse 34. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other will be left. The women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, the other left. And they answered and said to him, Where, Lord? So he said to them, Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. I believe these verses are referring to the rapture, just like Noah and Lot. Thus, those taken are rescued out of this world by Jesus before the tribulation judgment begins. But there's a great debate over this passage around this question. What happens to the ones taken and the ones left? Is one group judged and the other rescued? In verse 37, the disciples ask, Where, Lord? Jesus answers, Where the eagles are gathered. Well, that prompts some to say that the ones who are taken go to be judged at the Battle of Armageddon. But that's because they assume the disciples are asking, Where are they taken in judgment, Lord? But the disciples could be asking, and many good commentators point this out. I told you there's good scholarship on the other side as well. They could be asking, Where are they taken for deliverance, Lord? Or the disciples could be asking, Where are those who are left? Left for judgment, Lord. Commentators are all over the map on this. One key commentator, John Hart, Professor John Hart from Moody, says a better suggestion is that the disciples meant, Where are you to be revealed, Lord? Because that's the context of what he's been telling them all along. It could be referring back, therefore, to verse 23. They will say to you, Look here or look there. So it's not referring to the immediately preceding verses, but the broader context. Thus, verse 37 seems to be Christ's way of saying, Everyone will know I have returned the second time, and they will know where by the hovering of the buzzards. But before that happens, you'll be rescued out like Noah and Lot. Amen. Now, I think the most important takeaway from today's message is verses 32 and 33. Remember Lot's wife. And then Jesus adds this, Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. That's a discipleship text. Both Lot and his wife are delivered from Sodom before the judgment rains down, so all children of God will be raptured out of the world before the tribulation begins on earth. Lot's wife is a classic illustration of a believer who does not live faithfully for the Lord. She is attached to this world rather than living for God. And isn't that exactly what many Christians care about today? Mm-hmm. Caught up with self, caught up with the world. In Luke 9, Jesus uses her as an example of a disciple that puts their hand to the plow and then looks back. They're not fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 9:62. That is, they do not qualify for an inheritance in the heavenly realm of the messianic kingdom. They will not rule with Jesus as his bride and co-regent. Here, the same application of disinheritance is made from a little different angle. Remember Lot's wife. Just as Lot's wife destroyed her life by loving the world, so believers who love the world and do not deny self, take up their cross or follow Jesus, destroy any opportunity for millennial inheritance. And then Jesus says, whoever seeks to save his life, it's psuche, soul, will lose it. That is, if you save your soul for yourself, you'll lose it at the bema, in the sense that you'll lose your reward at the bema. If, on the other hand, you lose your soul to self because you sell out to Jesus, then you'll gain a reward at the bema. This is no minor matter. It's the central feature of this text that so often gets lost on debates as to whether this text is about the rapture or the second coming. What's more important is, are you ready to meet Jesus? See, that's what's important. Remember Lot's wife and the mistakes she made. So don't live as she did, lest you end up disinherited and ashamed at the bema. Remember Lot's wife. I think the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a scary place. There's going to be fire there too, you know. The fire will judge every man's work of what sort it is. More could be said, but we'll end there. Think on these things. Let's bow in prayer.